time is 9:30, and it's time for Questions and Answers, which is a 60-minute live call-in program, which you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. Tonight's hosts, Jim McGowan and Dr. Andy Woods, both of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas. They're in studio and they will answer your questions for the next hour. If you want to call in, phone lines are open. If you're in the Houston area, 832-922-4444. Long distance number is 877. It's toll free, 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. You can also email in your question at questions@khcb.org. That is QUESTIONS@khcb.org. And when you ask your question, please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, or denominations, as our focus is concerning God and the Bible. And I want to be nice tonight. Anyway, I'm going to hand you off to our host tonight, Jim and Andy. Here they are with questions and answers.
Well, good evening. It's just a delight to be back with you on this nice Thursday evening. Good evening, listening friends, and welcome to KHCB's question and answer program. I sure hope you've had a blessed day. I hope you're having and enjoying a very pleasant evening and that you're ready to join us for the next hour as we take your Bible questions. And as always, together seek biblical insight and answers from God's holy word, the Bible. Again, my name is Jim McGowan, and with me here in the booth is the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, published author, and senior pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church, where we're both very blessed and honored to serve. And Dr. Andy Woods, it's good to be here with you this in the studio this evening, and I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to do this evening.
Amen, and it's a joy to be here and have this opportunity.
Amen to that. We also want to recognize our producer, the proverbial man behind the curtain, who mans the phones and keeps things running for us, and that's Brother Dale. You heard him just a minute ago. We sure do appreciate you, Brother Dale, and thank God for you. Well, we're ready to take your calls, so if you're within the local Houston area, let me give those numbers again. In the local Houston area, the number is 832-922-4444. Again, 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the local area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. Again, 877-999-5422. And if you don't have access to a telephone, we have a happy circumstance for you. You can always send your question in by way of email at questions, that's questions with an S, at khcb.org. One more time, questions@khcb.org. Please do remember when you call to turn down the volume on your listening device before we bring you on the air. And the reason we ask you to do that is because sometimes you'll get some feedback and it makes it very difficult for us to hear you and you to hear us. So keep that in mind. And also remember there are going to be others who are waiting to get on the air with their questions. So if you would be so kind, once we get you on the air and we get your question, go ahead and hang up so that those callers trying to get in will have a free line. So it looks like we have our first caller here. So let's go to our phones at this time. Hello, caller. Thank you so much for calling this evening. And what is your Bible question for Dr. Andy Woods?
God bless you this evening, Dr. Andy Woods. I want to say I'm experiencing Psalms 139, that spiritual clothing from the Word of God here. I've been walking in here for a few months now. But due to ongoing with a visual sight thing here, the whole passage of scripture is for me, but down in the verse where David said that he hated him, God my God, he hated them, but then he came back in the next few verses and said that he hated them with perfect hatred.
Mm-hmm.
That has a stirring in my soul, a perfect hatred. I know, we, you know, people say, well, I hate you, but they have other the meaning of what they hate a person for. But David said he hated them with perfect hatred.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my God.
All right.
Oh, God.
So you're wanting and to I, know what that means, perfect hatred?
I would like for you to explain, yes, sir, expound on that for me. But I just love the whole song because David, I mean, God was expressing to David that he knew his thoughts, that God, the thoughts that God thought of him and how he made him in a secret place. I've been experiencing this, wearing this whole division of 139 songs as my spiritual clothing, walking in this experience here. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much for taking my call, and I appreciate this service here that y'all have on the radio. May God bless you richly.
Well, likewise. We sure appreciate you calling in this evening. Well, Dr. Woods, what do you have to say about that? Psalm 139, David mm-hmm. mentions perfect hatred.
Right. I was looking here for the exact verse. Haven't been able to locate it, but I do see verse 22. I hate them with the utmost hatred. Maybe that's what she's referring to.
I think that's the verse,
Verse 22, they have become my enemies. Well, you know, God does hate certain things, and God hates sin.
Yes, indeed.
And, you know, you go over to Proverbs 6, and it says, you know, there are six things the Lord hates, you know, yea, seven. So I would say, you know, David writing the psalm, I would say that his hatred was sort of mirroring God's. It wasn't a personal vengeance kind of thing. He wasn't hating people for selfish reasons. But he was actually hating the very things that God hates. You know, God hates hands that shed innocent blood.
Yes.
He hates a man who stirs up dissension amongst the brethren, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I would say David's hatred was in line with God's, and it wasn't
yes.
related to personal vengeance and retaliation and revenge. That would be my best guess as to what David is expressing there when he talks about he hated them with the utmost hatred.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if maybe in that passage we don't see David actually voicing, if you will, God's character in that situation, where, like you said, that basically what he's saying there is that, or what he's doing is he's reflecting through the Spirit God's attitude toward that particular situation.
Sure. You know, and there's so many times in the Psalms where David does that.
Yeah.
He's talking about himself, but he obviously goes beyond himself.
Yes.
Like in Psalm 22, I think it's around verses 16 through 18. You know, he says, my hands and my feet have been pierced.
Yes.
And they gamble for my clothing. Well,
yeah.
I'm not sure if that happened in David's life, but
right.
it sure happened in Christ's life.
Yes, indeed.
So we would take that as a kind of, you know, he's no longer speaking of himself there, but he's speaking of the things that would happen to Jesus Christ. And maybe, you know, Psalm 139, verse 21 could be taken in that light as well.
At that point, maybe the Holy Spirit took over a little
sure,
bit.
Sure, sure.
Well, amen. Well, that was a great question. Thank you so much, caller. All right, let's go to our telephone again. We have someone else waiting online. Hi, caller. Thank you so much for calling in. What is your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Okay, hello, and thank you so much for your program.
Well, you're very welcome.
Thank you. Okay, so this is Judges 11, and then I'm wondering about Jephthah in 11:30. He makes a promise to God, and then his daughter comes out and greets him. So does he have to actually kill her? Because she asked for 2 months so she can be with her friends, I think, and then she returned to her father. And I think I'm thinking he had to kill her, but I think that's kind of harsh. That's number one. And number two, does it have any reference to us today as Christians? Thank you so much for taking my call.
Well, thank you also. We sure appreciate you calling in. We wouldn't have a program without you. Well, Pastor, what do we do with this passage here with Jephthah and the promise or the vow that he made regarding his daughter?
Right. Yeah, that's in the book of Judges, chapter 11. Verse 34, it says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now, she was his one and only child, you know, besides her, he had no son or daughter. And he did make that tragic vow.
Yes.
You see a little bit earlier in verse 30, it says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So he made that vow, and lo and behold, the first thing that came out of his house was his daughter. And so there's a big debate on this, what exactly this means. I guess I'm of the persuasion that he actually did sacrifice his daughter. Now, not every commentator would agree with me on that, but that's my reading of it. And why is this story in the Bible, and what does this mean for us? Well, the key to understanding the book of Judges is a phrase that occurs four times at the end of the book. It starts in Judges 17, and I think you'll see it in 18, 19, and chapter 21. In fact, that's how the book ends. Chapter 21, it says, there was no king in Israel in those days, and yes, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Mm-hmm. So the whole point of the book of Judges, which spans a 300-year period, and it's a sevenfold cycle of, you know, Israel starts in freedom, they move into disobedience, they from there move into bondage, from there they cry out for a deliverer, God raises up a deliverer, the deliverer delivers Israel, Israel moves back into freedom, then they move right back into disobedience,
yes, yes,
and back into bondage, and the whole cycle starts over again. This goes on seven times. So it's crazy what's going on here.
And kind of sounds like my walk with the Lord.
That's right. And so why is this here? It's to transition Israel in the theocracy,
yes,
away from the Judges era, where God was, you know, reigning through judges, and to show them the insufficiency of that,
yes,
and to move them into the direction of having a king, which, you know, would start with Saul, and that didn't go so well, and then ultimately David was the king of God's own choosing, and then ultimately that points forward to the millennial kingdom, mm-hmm, you know, where Jesus Christ will reign over the nation of Israel as king. So since the book of Judges is this kind of transitionary book, we don't take everything in the book as prescriptive for how we ought to live.
Right.
It's more descriptive, or describing what happened. Samson did a lot of lousy things.
Sure,
and
yeah,
we don't imitate the character of Samson when he did those terrible things. So why is the story of Samson there? It's there to describe the insufficiency of the reign of the judges. This is the problem that people often ask about. Should we set out a fleece?
Yes.
You know, like Gideon did.
Yeah.
And they base that on the book of Judges. That happened in Judges 6 through 8. And you don't go to the book of Judges to determine what's normative today in the church, because the point of the book of Judges is everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, because there was no king. So it's describing the inadequacy of the rule that was happening during that terrible 300-year time period.
Yes,
so there's lots of odd, strange things going on in the book of Judges, and certainly the book of Judges is there for our edification, but we go to it to get a description of what was happening in that time period,
right,
rather than a prescription for us to follow.
Now, isn't there somewhere in the New Testament where we're told not to vow, but to let our yes be yes?
Sure. I mean, obviously, what Jephthah did here by that standard would be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't take our primary cues from the book of Judges, particularly a book like that. You take it from primarily the teachings of Jesus as they've been sort of capsulized for us in the epistolary literature.
Right, right. Well, I know when I look at that, it reminds me how I need to watch my mouth.
Sure.
You know, you're doing a teaching right now over the church in the book of James, and you've been talking about the tongue, and
sure,
and our tongue gets us into a lot of trouble, and sure got Jephthah into a big mess.
Sure, and I'm not here saying throw out the book of Judges, like there's nothing for us to learn.
Oh, of course not.
There's certainly examples of what not to do.
Yes.
But it's just a warning about using it as prescriptive material.
Amen.
Rather than descriptive.
All right, I think we have another caller waiting. Let's go to the phones. Good evening, caller. Thank you so much for taking the time to call us. What is your question for Dr. Andy Woods? Hi, caller. Are you there? Well, I tell you what, we have the question up on the screen.
I'm here.
Oh, there you are. Okay.
I'm here. Yeah, I had my phone on mute. I didn't realize that little kids are up.
All right. What's your question?
Basically, my question is about during the crucifixion of Christ, you know, the separation that happened between the Father and the Son, how that, you know, I understand it, but I'm trying, and I know some things we can't really understand. We just have to take on faith, but I'm trying to see if I can get a better explanation to understand how that separation happened where, you know, the Son and the Father, and when the Son is totally, when the Son is taking the sins on the world, how does that separation operate? You know, how did that actually work?
Right.
You know, I don't know if you can explain it better than that.
Okay. All right, well, we'll give it a shot. So, so when Jesus was on the cross, we know it says that he took the sins of the world upon himself. And how was he able to do that if he was supposed to be sinless?
Yeah, how could Jesus have been our sin bearer when he was sinless? Probably the key verse on it I would pick would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Yes.
So somehow he became the sin bearer,
right,
without becoming a sinner. And that's what he was saying in the garden, you know, that his cup, you know, if it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. And this is why he said while hanging on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was not a sinner. We know he wasn't a sinner because the Roman soldier, did he not say this man was completely innocent?
That's right.
And the apostles, Peter and John in his little epistle calls Jesus Christ the righteous, John. I believe that's 1 John 2, verse 1. So somehow he stepped out of eternity into time to bear the wrath of sin in our place without becoming a sinner himself. So I would more call him the sin bearer or the sin offering rather than a sinner.
Yes.
A parallel with all of that is the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, verse 5, which has to be genetically perfect.
Yes.
It looks like you had that on your paper.
I actually was going to bring that into the conversation.
Which has to be genetically perfect. And when the Passover lamb was offered, it was basically a payment, if you will. Propitiation. It was designed to, through the absorption of wrath, release the children of Israel from bondage in plague number 10, and to take them out of Egyptian bondage and into freedom. And when the Passover lamb did that, its genetic purity was never altered.
Correct, yes.
But it did accomplish that goal of being their sin bearer. So that's the best I can do with kind of a difficult subject for us to wrestle with.
Great answer. I like that. Yeah. Very good. Let's go to our next caller. Hi, caller. Thank you so much for calling this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
I'm not sure whether this could be considered a Bible question, although it concerns the Bible. I'm down in an area, I'm in Port Arthur, where we don't have bookstores anymore, and most of the churches are closed down. And now they're doing radio programs where they talk about the Apocrypha.
Yes.
So I want to know, is it a good idea to seek a copy of the Apocrypha for better understanding the Scripture? And if that answer to that is yes, then is there a translation that you would recommend?
All right. Great question. What do we want to do with the Apocrypha?
I'm hanging up.
Thank you so much. Pastor, what about the Apocrypha?
Well, you know, as far as translations of the Apocrypha are concerned, I mean, you know, there's all kinds of English translations of them. I don't know if I have one single one I could recommend. But the Apocrypha, the thing to understand about it is it was added to the canon of Scripture, I believe at the Council of Trent, by the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And, you know, these are books that were basically written intertestamental period, sometimes earlier, things like, you know, Bell and the Dragon and the Maccabees books and, you know, things of that nature. And essentially what happened is Martin Luther came along and he was insisting on salvation by faith alone without works. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time said, well, you know, we have some books too that teach salvation not just by faith alone, but by works. And so they added the Apocrypha really late in the game. I mean, they did that in, what, 16th century, somewhere in there. I have in my mind the year 1546. I think that might be, you know, give or take, pretty close. And so we as Protestants disagree with Roman Catholicism in the sense that we believe in sola scriptura.
Yes.
We believe that the 66 books of the Bible that we have are alone sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. So if you're going to establish a doctrine such as salvation by works, you better be able to do it from the scripture alone.
Yes.
And the Roman Catholic Church can't. They're trying to establish salvation by works, and they're fusing faith and works together for justification, and that's why they added the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
And so as Protestants, we have a completely different attitude towards the apocryphal books than do our Roman Catholic friends. We hold to sola scriptura, and they do not.
Right.
They hold to scripture plus the teachings of the Pope, who speaks ex cathedra from the chair,
yes,
plus Roman Catholic tradition, plus the Apocrypha.
Right.
So if people are looking to the Apocrypha to somehow add a 67th book of the Bible, it should be totally rejected as as a Protestant. That's not Protestant hermeneutics or theology. Now, having said all that, why do we reject the Apocrypha? Because it contains things in it that are patently unbiblical,
right?
Such as praying for the dead and things of that nature.
Yes.
So if you get into the Apocrypha, you have to understand that it's at a completely different level than the inspired scripture.
Right.
Now, having said all that, should you close your mind to the Apocrypha and never consider it? Well, I think it could be helpful to understand history.
Absolutely, yeah.
For example, I like to read Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian who talks about how many of the prophecies that Christ made about the Roman invasion of Israel in AD 70 came to pass.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when I read Josephus, I don't look at it as a 67th book of the Bible, but I look at it as more trying to understand kind of the background of biblical times.
Yes.
So in that sense, Josephus becomes valid. Now, if I start using Josephus to rewrite the scripture or add to the scripture in an authoritative sense, then it becomes a problem. And it's the same with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha has in it the Maccabees books, which are very, very interesting because they talk about how Daniel's prophecies given in the 6th century were fulfilled 400 years later in many of Daniel's prophecies in the intertestamental period with the Maccabean revolt. And so from that standpoint, the Apocrypha can be very, very helpful and valuable in better understanding the Bible. But having said that, I do not would never elevate the Maccabees books to an equal level of divine inspiration as the biblical books. So I hope that balance helps a little bit.
I think that's a great answer. Again, the Maccabees are helpful in the sense that they help us understand the culture and the history at that point in time. And so I would say, yeah, you can certainly use those to understand some background. But again, the rest of the material in there is very questionable. And we want to make sure that we put our focus primarily on the epistles for church truth.
Yeah, and when the Apocrypha blatantly contradicts the Bible, like praying for the dead, you know which which book to follow.
That's an easy one, isn't it?
You follow the scripture.
Amen.
So hold the Apocrypha more at a secondary level, but as Dr. Jim McGowan just said, use it to better understand Bible times.
Amen. Amen. All right, let's go to our next caller. Good evening, caller. Thank you so much for taking the time to call in. What's your Bible question this evening for Dr. Andy Woods?
I understand that about 2,000 years ago, Christ came and he offered the kingdom to Israel at that time, and he was rejected, and the kingdom was rejected. And subsequently, Christ's sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the world. But had Israel accepted his offer of the kingdom at that time, it would be my understanding that he would still needed to have been paid the price for the sins of the world, but I just wanted to ask about that.
All right, that's a great question. Thank you so much for calling. Dr. Woods, how would we address this issue? What if Israel had in fact accepted Christ?
Well, the caller is absolutely right that the kingdom was genuinely, in a bona fide sense, offered to first century Israel on a silver platter. Repent, as spoken by John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verse 2, Jesus, Matthew 4, verse 17, and then the 12, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 11, verse 14, concerning John the Baptist being the fulfillment of Elijah, the prophecies in Malachi concerning Elijah. He said, if you are willing to Israel to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come.
Mm-hmm.
So hypothetically, if Israel had accepted the offer of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom would have materialized right then and there. Then the big question is, well, if that happened, how could Jesus have died for the sins of the world since Isaiah 53, you know, predicts a sacrificed Savior, you know, for the sins of the world?
Yes.
And the answer is, I don't know. It's one of those questions that's asked like, what if Adam and Eve had never sinned? If Adam and Eve had never sinned in the garden, hypothetically, which I guess could have happened, mm-hmm. hypothetically, then how could Christ have been the crucified Savior, as the book of Revelation says, chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8, from the foundation of the earth? So somehow God was able to work with human free will in such a way that he knew what they would do, respecting their free will, and he attached the sin debt of the world to Adam and Eve's sin. In other words, introducing the need for a Savior with Adam and Eve's sin. And he did the same thing with the offer of the kingdom. I mean, somehow he knew what they would do, respecting their free will, and how all of this works together is way above my pay grade.
Yeah.
It's one of those election free will kind of issues. But somehow God knew that the nation of Israel would reject the offer of the kingdom, even though it was a real offer. And they would, and he attached the sin debt of the world to that rejection.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you get into, that's the best I can do with that. If you get into the writings of Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Word and Works, The Life and Ministry of Jesus, it's a study of the life of Christ. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum also has a study on the life of Christ. They both speculate that had Israel accepted the offer of the kingdom and enthroned Christ as the king, then the Romans would have come and tried Christ for insurrection and would have crucified him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's their way of understanding it. And that's, to me, is just a human way of trying to understand it.
Yeah.
My answer is, I don't know.
Yeah.
I just know this. It was a real offer. The millennial kingdom could have materialized, but somehow God knew exactly what they were going to do. And he attached the weight of the sin debt of the entire world to the rejected and ultimately crucified Savior. It's a very tough election versus free will kind of issue. It's the equivalent of asking, what if Adam had never sinned?
Yes.
It's a question that's beyond my ability to understand.
Yeah, yeah, and you know, I'm kind of glad sometimes there are questions we can't answer, because when we get to heaven, I'm going to be in that line, questions answered here. So it looks like we're coming up on our hourly break, so why don't we go ahead and do that at this time, and we'll pick it up on the other side. Stay tuned, folks. God bless you.
We are the network that answers your questions. KHCB-FM Houston at 105.7 FM. Station keeps him close by.
Well, welcome back, folks, to KHCB's question and answer program. And normally what we do at the top of the hour is pray for our nation. So if you're in a safe place and can do so, if you just join us in prayer for just the next couple of moments, and then we'll pick up with our questions again. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Abba, Father, we come before you this evening with thanksgiving because we know that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. It comes from your very own hand. We also want to thank you, Father, because we know that you're unchangeable in your divine attributes and character, and for your abundant grace which superabounds toward us. And Father, you've instructed us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so, we pray for our leaders this evening. We pray for President Biden and his cabinet, his advisors. We pray for Vice President Harris, for the House, the Senate, and the Supreme Court members. And we pray, Lord, that they might humble themselves before you and acknowledge the truth that you, O Lord, are sovereign over all your creation. We pray, Father, that you would cause them to understand that they rule for you and not for themselves. That you would cause them to understand that there is indeed a greater and higher power to which they must certainly give an account. And, Lord, may that knowledge inform their every decision, because Hebrews 10:31 clearly states, it's a terrible and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We ask you, Father, to protect and strengthen those serving in our government, those who belong to you, and that you would grant them the wisdom that comes from above, as we're told in James 3:17. And that you would give them an understanding heart like that of Solomon, so that they might judge your people and discern between good and evil, as we see written in 1 Kings 3:9. We also thank you, Father, and ask you to humble those in our government who resist your love and grace. Bring them to the end of themselves and draw them to the cross of Christ and the salvation procured for them there. And, Father, we thank you for the gift of the United States of America, this wonderful republic, and for the Constitution upon which it was formed and stands. And, Father, we do pray that your hand of mercy would continue to extend to America and over and upon all those who wish her well. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. All right, well, let's get back to our questions. I think we want to look for or look at a couple of email questions very quickly. I have one here in my hand. Mm-hmm. And this email question says, why does Jesus allow demons to continue to live after he casts them out, knowing demons can go enter another person or re-enter the same person and animals? That's an interesting question.
Yeah. I would say this, the reason Jesus doesn't destroy demons immediately after casting them out of somebody is the Lord actually uses demons for his own purposes, so
yes.
He has a need for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10 talks about how Paul suffered from a thorn in the flesh that kept him humble because of the surpassing revelations given to him. And he calls that thorn in the flesh a messenger from Satan, which could be a demon. So somehow God used a demon in Paul's life, if I'm interpreting that right, to keep Paul humble. And the other thing that's important to understand in answering this question is there is a set time for demons and Satan to be judged.
Yes, yes.
Matthew 25, verse 41 talks about how hell itself was created for Satan and his angels. And the demons know this. That's why they said, Son of Man, have you come to... Matthew 8, verse 29, have you come to torment us before the appointed time?
Mm-hmm.
So don't worry about it. Demons have their day of judgment coming, and in the meantime, God keeps them around.
Yeah.
because he uses them actually in his sovereignty for his own purposes.
Amen. Great, great question and great answer. We have one more email question here. Let's go ahead and do that one. If a person does not have a home church for whatever reason, and they choose a ministry to give to, what would be their tithe? Would it still be looked upon by God as a true tithe?
Sure.
All right.
You know, well, first of all, it mentions here tithe. And we, at least Jim and myself, I don't know what everybody believes on this, but Jim and myself believe that we're not under an obligation to tithe in the New Testament church age. The tithing concept really comes from the Mosaic law, you know, that we're not under. And in fact, if you're going to put yourself under the Mosaic law, you can't just give 10%. You've got to give 23 1/3%.
That's right.
Because there were three tithes, two annually, one every 3 years. We're under the principles of grace giving.
Yes.
Where we have a lot of adverbs in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Give generously, give hilariously, give proportionately, give secretly, give joyfully. That's how we ought to be giving.
Amen.
And your primary responsibility as a Christian is to support the church that where you are fed spiritually. And that raises the question, what if you're being fed by a church that's remote and you're not an actual attender and you give to that church or radio ministry or internet ministry or whatever it is, does God still count that as giving? And I think he does, because the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 says the one who is taught the word of God is to share all good things with him who teaches.
Yes.
So wherever you're being fed spiritually, ministered to, discipled, taught the scripture, whoever your pastor is, you ought to financially support that particular church. Ideally, it would be a church that you go to physically, but we understand this day and age that's not always a possibility. So I think God does accept that, you know, as a grace gift offering.
Yes, amen. Amen. Good job. Good answer. All right, let's go back to our phones. Hello, caller. Thank you for taking the time out of your busy schedule to call us. What is your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Hi there.
Yeah, how you doing?
Doing good. What's your question?
Yeah, I want to know, when you die, do your soul stay in the grave, or do it go to heaven? Because Jesus Christ, you know, he had to come out of the grave in 3 days, or his soul would have been corrupt. Huh?
All right. Very good. Well, that's an excellent question.
I mean, I know, is that your spirit, born-again spirit, that go to heaven or what?
All right. Well, if you'll go ahead and hang up, we'll answer that question. Thank you so much. God bless you.
All right.
All right, Pastor, the question here, I guess in a nutshell, is what happens in physical death? What happens to your soul, your spirit, your body? So how would you answer that?
Well, you know, my belief is that the soul and the spirit, I'm not talking here about the Holy Spirit, But a lot of times in the Bible, those words are used as synonyms.
That's true.
For example, when you're in John 13 and you move to John 14, in one chapter, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. And in the next chapter, he says, my spirit is troubled.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a part of us that's immaterial that lasts forever called the soul or the spirit. Sometimes in Greek, the psuche. That's the eternal part of us. And then there's the body or the soma in Greek. And when you die, the two separate.
Yes.
That's what happened with Christ. You'll see it in Matthew 27, verse 51. And that's what happened to the first martyr of the church age, a man named Stephen, Acts 7, verse 59. Now, if you're a Christian, that immaterial part of you goes directly into the presence of the Lord. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It would be better for me to depart and go and be with Christ, which is much better. So that's the separation that occurs, and that's where the believer is. They're in the presence of the Lord, the immaterial or soulish part of them. So why do they need to be raptured? Because the rapture is when the two come back together.
Yes, yes.
When the immaterial joins the material. But it's the body as God intended it, with the curse of sin taken out of it. So that's what happens when the Christian dies. That's the separation, and that's why those in the presence of the Lord are eagerly awaiting for the rapture.
Amen.
Just like we who are living on the earth.
Yes. Amen. All right. Fantastic. Let's go back to our lines for the next caller here. Thank you for taking the time to call the station this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello,
are you talking to me?
I am talking to you. I want you to know I've waited all day to talk to you.
Well, I bet you have.
So how can we help you?
Okay, I have a question. I study in the Bible where after Adam and Eve had sinned, that God clothed them, says unto Adam, also unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them? Well, I understand that's where God made the first sacrifice. And I hear preachers say that Adam wasn't saved. If Adam didn't get saved, why would God make him an sacrifice an animal with for him and put the blood, because the skin is going to have the blood on it, and he clothes him with an animal skin? And in my mind, Adam was saved. And I hear preachers say all the time, Adam was not saved. And I just don't think I can agree with that.
Well, all right. I tell you what, I like your thinking on that. So if you'll go ahead and hang up, we'll try to address that for you. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, well, we agree with you.
Yeah.
We think Adam was saved, and you pointed to the right verse.
You sure did.
Now, if you back up in verse 7, he was trying to clothe himself. Now, if he had stayed in that condition, he wouldn't be saved, because that's the first act of religion in the Bible. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, you know, our righteous acts before God are as filthy rags. So Adam got religious, and God said, no, no, that's not how salvation is going to work.
Amen.
I'm going to take the skin. Now, where did the skin come from? Obviously, an animal was killed mm-hmm. right there on the spot.
That's right.
Well, what did the animal do wrong? Nothing. The animal was innocent. So it's a prefigurement or a type of the vicarious atoning work of Jesus, which would
yes.
be accomplished, you know, roughly 4,000 years later. And you'll notice that in verse 21, verse 7, Adam's doing the work, but in verse 21, God does the work. God mm-hmm. clothes them. Now, did God just force this upon Adam against his will? Presumably he received what God gave him. And because he was willing to receive a gift, I'm of the persuasion that we're going to see Adam again in heaven.
Amen
and
to that.
So I think now it's not that Adam wasn't kicked out of Eden. It's not that he didn't introduce terrible consequences. The fall of man was terrible, but we shouldn't conclude from that there was no provision for Adam.
Right.
And Adam went right to hell when he died at the ripe old age of, 930. So I agree with what she's saying.
Amen.
I don't know why these preachers are dogmatically saying Adam was not saved based on some of this evidence we've looked at here.
Yeah, I kind of like a saying that you ever so often mention from the pulpit. You say we can pick our sin, but we can't pick our consequences.
Yeah, right.
And that certainly, we see that there in the garden, don't we? They mm-hmm. chose the sin, but they didn't know what consequences were coming.
Yeah.
Even though God told them. Well, all right. Great, great question. Thank you for that caller, and thank you for that great answer, Pastor. Let's go to our next caller. Hello. Thank you so much for taking time to call into the station this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods today?
Yeah, the question, I have two of them, but one extra auxiliary is related. Why didn't David take Goliath as a prisoner of war? He knocked him out with that rock. Why did he cut his head off with a sword? Why didn't he just take him prisoner of war? Which brings up the other topic of Samuel, cut King Agag to pieces. Saul had taken him to prisoner of war, and then Samuel comes along and cuts that king up to pieces with a sword. The third question related is, why did God take the land from seven nations in what is now Israel and give it to one nation. That is not equal, and it's not fair. Those are my questions.
Well, all right. Thank you for taking the time to call in, and we'll see if we can provide you some good answers here. Well, that's some interesting questions, Pastor. How would we address this?
Well, let's do the last one first. The seven nations that Israel took. I'm assuming he's speaking of the Canaanite nations.
Yeah, the
The thing to understand is those nations were involved in some of the most wicked sin. And if you want to see the stuff they were doing, you can read about it in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, chapters 18 and chapter 20. And that's why Moses, as he writes the book of Leviticus, says the land is going to vomit these people out.
That's right.
And you want to talk about, you know, immorality. Incest, pedophilia, bestiality, you know, sacrificing their children into a fire, you know, to satisfy a god named Molech.
Yeah.
And this was going on, Genesis 15, verse 16, for 400 years.
Yes.
I mean, that's like double the, almost roughly, the length of the United States of America.
That's right.
That's a long time for God to exercise grace. And
yes,
those people knew God, believe it or not. They were aware of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I know that is when Rahab, remember the spies went in the book of Joshua,
mm-hmm.
and Rahab the harlot was there in Canaan. And Rahab, I think it's in Joshua 2, says, "We know about your God." And she talks about the drying up of the Jordan. And then she also talks about the what happened 40 years later, earlier,
mm-hmm.
with the, you know, the Exodus event.
Yes.
So they had a knowledge of God and presumably warnings from God. And for 400 years, they chose to not repent.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you eventually exhaust the patience of God, and that's why God commanded Joshua to go in there and eradicate the Canaanites.
Yeah.
Now, Israel went into some of the same sins, and God dealt with Israel just like he dealt with those Canaanite nations in
that's
the
right.
sense that they were evicted from their land, you know, for 70 years. Maybe Israel gets a little bit more grace because she has a covenant with God, and the other nations do not. But the fact of the matter is, God hates sin, and that's why he did what he did with the Canaanite.
If I can interject one thing there, one of the things that's interesting in the way the question was phrased was the question was asked, well, it wasn't fair for them to go into the promised land and kick out the seven nations. Well, I think if you stop and ask yourself the question, what does promised land mean?
Mm-hmm.
To whom was the land promised? And if you backtrack on that, then you understand that God had promised the land to Israel.
Yeah.
See, and so that's where you have to start also.
Sure.
Yeah, so good point.
Good point.
There was another part of that question.
Yes.
Was Samuel and Agag. Why, when Saul had taken Agag prisoner, and then why in the world was mean old Samuel get out his sword and hack him to pieces?
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say. There's really no explanation for that. So we're left to sort of pontificate. I would just simply say it was God's purpose for, you know, David to slay Goliath the way he did. Because at that point, what's happening is there's an interchange between the house of Saul and the house of David.
Mm-hmm.
David has been anointed as the next king in the prior chapter, 1 Samuel 16. And so at that particular point in history, it was necessary for God to vindicate David's anointing.
Yeah.
And so that's why that, you know, a more aggressive form of death rather than a lesser form of death might have been appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do I know all this for sure? No. I'm just sort of pontificating because the Bible doesn't, you know, answer all these questions the way I would like. But that's the best I could do as to an answer.
Yeah, I would, in addressing the issue with Samuel and Agag, mm-hmm. if you go back and look at the text, it specifically says that God had commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites.
Mm.
And they hadn't done that. They saved King Agag alive. And so when Samuel came on the scene, he said, why do I hear the bleeding
yep.
of the sheep? And why is Agag alive? And so what Samuel was doing was actually fulfilling the word of the Lord that the Lord had given to Saul. And then again, I think it's interesting that if we remember, let's come back to the promised land issue here. The Philistines were occupying a portion of the promised land. And so they really didn't have any right to be there in the first place. Mm-hmm. So when we see Israel executing what to us seems like a severe punishment, really they're fulfilling the calling that God had given them in terms of conquering the land of Canaan or the promised land.
Yeah, good point.
So amen. All right, great. Let's go to our next caller. Thank you for taking the time this evening to call. What's your Bible question for Dr. Andy Woods this evening?
Are you talking to me?
I am talking to you. I got to do a better job. Nobody knows that I'm talking to him.
Oh, it's not your fault.
That's what I was waiting to hear.
First of all, I want to thank y'all for what y'all are doing. It is great wisdom, and God is glorified, and thank you.
You're very welcome.
I've had a question that I've wanted for a while. After I ask this, I'll hang up, and I'm on a live stream on this. I'm in Louisiana. I'm on a live stream, and give me like 5 seconds to get you back before you fully answer this question.
Okay.
I've always wondered this. I never got a good answer from it. One time I read the Book of Enoch, and you know, Jude quotes from Enoch in Jude 14 and that book. And I'm just wondering why that particular book is not either canonical or more revered or quoted from. It seems to be avoided. And it seems like I learned a lot about wicked spirits and what they do, you know, from that book. And I'm just wondering if you can answer that. And I'll hang up and if you can give me 5 seconds.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for the call in.
All right. Well, that's a good question. Why is the Book of Enoch not canonical when Jude quoted from it? I would simply say this, that when Jude quotes from the Book of Enoch, and he also quotes from the Assumption of Moses, I remember right,
yes,
in the Book of Jude, he wasn't giving a blanket endorsement of everything in those books. But through divine inspiration, he was able to ascertain what aspects of those books were true. For example, when Jude verse 14 and verse 15 talks about a prophecy from Enoch, I'm of the persuasion that the Enoch of the Old Testament in Genesis 5 actually made that prophecy. And it got captured in the form of oral tradition and eventually made it into the Book of Enoch. Mm-hmm. And so Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to determine, well, this part of the Book of Enoch is true. And he does that also with the Assumption of Moses, I think in Jude 9, if I remember right. So there's Jude 9 and there's Jude 14. And that's what inspired writers could do. They could look into secular, I don't want to say secular, but largely uninspired documents,
mm-hmm, right,
and determine what parts were consistent with biblical truth and which ones aren't. And I can't do that, but someone writing under divine inspiration like Jude, the Lord's half-brother, you know, could do that. And the reason why we reject the Book of Enoch as canonical is because Romans chapter 3, verse 2 is our test. It says, to the Jews were given the oracles of God.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever Israel embraced as a canonical book is what we largely accept as part of canonized Tanakh or Hebrew Bible. And so that would be our reason. I think there are many things in those books, Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, that would contradict biblical truth.
Yeah.
Not the least of which is the title. When it says the Book of Enoch, Enoch didn't write that, because
right,
this was written in probably the intertestamental period,
right,
long after the real Enoch died. So it's a forgery.
Yeah.
And the last time I checked, my Bible says, thou shalt not lie. And so that would be a reason why probably the Jews rejected it. But we follow what Israel followed, because to them was given the oracles of God. And
amen.
You know, we look at the Book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses like we look at Josephus, and earlier we talked about the Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting stuff, but we don't put it on the same level as divine scripture. Jude could find parts of it that were true because he was an inspired writer.
Right. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Andy Woods?
I'm not echoing, am I? Because I got my phone, my radio on a little bit.
You sound great.
Oh, okay. My question was on God's judgment towards a believer, and me and a friend was talking today, and I was talking about God's judgment in the past, but I know that in the, I believe it may be in Hebrews, it talks about that God's God chastens his children rather than bring judgment. But I was talking to a friend of mine. I said, well, you know, there's a sin unto death also. And I said, wouldn't that be judgment? Because I've heard great teachers like Vernon McGee talk about judgment on a Christian too. So, but, you know, maybe there's just a, you know, a little play on words there. I know we were forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, but wouldn't the sin unto death be judgment to a believer? Mm-hmm. I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you for that great call. We appreciate you taking the time to call in. Pastor, what about this issue?
Yeah, there's some wordiness that goes into it, but really the bottom line is there's a big difference between God executing his wrath against sin.
Yes.
Which is going to happen to all unbelievers because they never accepted the atoning death of Jesus in their place. You know, that's why Jesus came into this world, to absorb the wrath of a holy God in his body in our place. Now, yes. That form of wrath, as a Christian, you have no part of.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Romans 8, verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And John 3, verse 36 says, you know, whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son hath not the life. And the wrath of God remains or abides on him. Now, that's a completely different category than divine discipline, where yes. God introduces momentary pain in the life of the believer so that they will associate the pain with the sinful activity.
Mm-hmm.
And they will resist following through with the sinful activity so their life can be kept back from the consequences of sin. It's the same reason you would discipline a child.
Yes.
For running into the street without looking.
Yes.
You discipline the child so the next time they think about it, they associate the momentary pain of the discipline with running out in the street, and they don't run out in the street, and they're not hit by the truck, you know,
yeah.
as a result. So that's the difference between judgment and discipline. Now, sometimes the discipline of God can be so severe that it looks like divine wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought up the great point about the sin that leads unto death. I think that's in 1 John 5, I want to say around verse 16. I like to think of Ananias and Sapphira.
Right.
Acts 5, who were, you know, slain in the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And I would simply call that not judgment for sin, the way unbelievers experience, but maximum divine discipline.
Right.
Where at some point a believer becomes so destructive that in order to protect themselves and others around them, God takes them home prematurely.
Yeah.
But that looks like wrath, but it's not. It's a form of divine discipline. Just in this case, it's maximum divine discipline.
And yeah, and you might even make an argument that it's gracious also.
Yes.
Because people's, many times the Bible talks about people being besmirching the character of God in the world, and the world looks at that and they make judgments about who Jesus is based on that.
Yeah.
So I hear the sound of the music in the background, which tells us that we're coming to the end of our program. So we want to thank you so much for taking the time to call in this evening. Great questions. We hope that we helped you, and we pray that God will give you a blessed week, the rest of this week and on into the next week, and we look forward to the next opportunity when we can be back with you here on KHCB's Question and Answer program. This is Jim McGowan, along with Pastor Dr. Andy Woods, saying, see you next time.
For the last hour, you've been listening to the Questions and Answers program here on the Keeping Him Close by Radio Network. Our hosts tonight were Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. Thanks again for all who called in and all who listened, and even your prayers as they answer the questions tonight. The Bible, as always, has your answers to the questions for all issues about God and Jesus Christ and life eternal and life on earth. Lord willing, we'll do it again next week.
Tuesday night at 9:30 for the Pastor Study Program, and Thursday again for questions and answers. Thanks for listening.